Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. We're continuing along the same line of what we studied on Sunday, and we'll be continuing also this Sunday, and that's in the area of human volition or the capacity to choose. And we'll try to look at the quality of some of the decisions we make and the place they have in relationship to the sovereignty of God. Basically, what we had said up until tonight could be diagrammed something like this, is that God and Satan both desire the same thing. God desires willing submission. And we could go across over here to Satan, and we could say that Satan desires the same. I'll not rewrite that, but simply goes under him. God desires of man willing submission, and Satan desires of man willing submission. However, here's the distinction. God desires willing submission for the enthronement of Jesus Christ. God desires willing submission from men for the enthronement of his Son. Satan desires willing submission for the enthronement of himself. And there is an obvious large distinction. Satan will have what we might call an intermediate success with that desire. The intermediate success is called, in 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin. And under the man of sin, Satan will receive a majority of people who will be willing to submit their will to the enthronement of Satan in the person of the man of sin. Jesus, or God the Father, of course, will have the final success. And the final success will be with the return and reign of his Son. And his final success will terminate the rule of Satan under the man of sin. Satan's tool, which you've written over here and you can't even see, Satan's tool for getting to us, of course, is to appeal to the sin nature. Romans chapter 6 says, putting the crossover from God's standpoint, says, I have dealt with the sin nature, and you are now free to do not let sin reign, but do let your instruments be of righteousness. So from God's standpoint, the sin nature is dealt with, and when we come to the faith, believing what Romans chapter 6 says about it, of course, then we can willingly, volitionally respond to God. Satan, on the other hand, overlooks the cross, appeals to the sin nature, and desires for the enthronement of himself. All right, with that now, we're ready to start tonight in what we will call, and I think it's number 2, at least it is to me, the will of God. Now, when we talk about the will of God, since his will is absolute, since God's will is absolute, it is called sovereignty. So when we talk about the will of God, the sovereignty of God, I'm not making any distinction between these two. And the basic statement when we talk about the will of God is very important. It is simply this. God is the supreme person. Two important words there. The word supreme, which will take time to establish, and the word person, which will take time to establish. The supreme person of the universe. And when we talk about the will of God or the sovereignty of God, that's basically what we're saying, is that God and only God is the supreme, and that means there are no competitors in terms of power, and he is also a person, and we'll see what's involved in both of those terms as we move along. Now, before we do that, however, let me introduce and define a term or two. When we talk about the will of God or the sovereignty of God, or we refer to his character, very often we're talking about, what do we call, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God. We usually call him what? We usually call them attributes. I'll go with that. I don't like that word at all. For the simple fact, it sort of implies that here's God. Now, what shall we attribute to him? Let's attribute a little righteousness to him. And that's backwards. We don't sit back and analyze God and say, well, let's attribute this to him. We go to his word and let him tell us what he is. So I don't really care for the term, but the attributes or the essence of God. And let me give a definition. The essence of God is essence of God is the sum total of all God's characteristics that comprise his person. And that is not enough. We need more than that. Essence of God is the sum total of all God's characteristics that comprise his person as revealed in his word. Now, from that definition, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. God's essence, it's the sum total of all characteristics, which would mean it's omniscience, righteousness, justice, truth, complete knowledge, etc., etc. Everything that makes God God and that comprises his person, and then we have to get that as is revealed in his word. Deuteronomy 29:29 gives us some important information with reference to this, in that it says there are two categories of truth. There is, number one, unrevealed truth. That's expressed in the first part of verse 29. It says, the secret things. The word sathar, which translates secret, means hidden or concealed. So it's looking at a category of things that are hidden. They're concealed. They're the opposite of being revealed, and we simply call them unrevealed truth. The secret thing or the unrevealed things belong to Yahweh, our God. Now, first of all, what is this going to say to us? The first thing that this is going to say then is since there God hasn't seen fit to reveal everything to us, and I think we can see obvious reasons, we don't do anything with these revealed truth. Most of it's wasted in terms of what we search into. But nonetheless, there is even there unrevealed truth. And when we talk about unrevealed truth, then we're saying a very important thing. The Bible does not answer all questions. The Bible does not answer all questions. Now, we need to put with that, that while it does not answer all questions, it is, however, adequate. In other words, there is everything that we could possibly need. We won't get to the presence of the Lord and say, well, I had some questions down on there on the earth that I couldn't get answered from your word, and that's the reason for some of my deficiencies. That won't fly. He will be able to say that my word was totally adequate, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's adequate for works, all of the good works he requires of it. So it's adequate, but it doesn't answer all of the questions that we might be able to answer. So that, since it doesn't answer all questions, this does not reflect on it, but it does reflect on our questions. Now, I'm going to give something here that may be useful to you or it may not along this line. For example, we went to Ezekiel 28 and we said, well, here, as far as the Bible is concerned, is the origin of sin. But any child could come out of that passage and say, well, God said that things were fine until iniquity was found in you, Lucifer. And what would a three-year-old or third grader could possibly ask? Well, how did it get where? How did it get there? All right. Let's take that question. The origin of sin, very important, is a philosophical question. The origin of sin is not a biblical question. Now, again, for my own help, I have taken or tried to take it over the years and make a distinction between what is a philosophical question, and for whatever it may be worth to you, to me, a philosophical question does two things. Number one, what makes it that? It is a question that may be completely legitimate, but you can't answer it by biblical exegesis. A question that exegesis, that is, the study of the Scripture, does not answer. Or a question that it does not address. I think it goes without saying that God, in giving His revelation, is not obligated, is He, to address every question that our minds might come up with? That's not the obligation of God. That's not the obligation of Scripture. And there are plenty of good philosophical questions. Nothing wrong with them, but you got to remember, exegesis does not address them. And second, as a result of that, it is also a question with no absolute answer. And if you've had even one course in philosophy in college, you can identify with that. You go through, what did the Greeks think was the means of knowledge? And you get an answer. And what did someone else think was? And you move on and they had a different answer. And you find that basically the history of philosophy on these things is simply the history of different opinions about philosophical questions. And consequently, when you talk about I'm really bothered about the origin of evil, well, just keep in mind you're asking a question that exegesis of the Bible does not address. And therefore, you're not going to come up with an absolute answer. And that's not saying you're dabbling in something you shouldn't. It's not saying you're asking a bad question. It's just saying you're not going to get one. A theological question, however, is something different. And I would define it as a question that exegesis can answer. And in contrast to the one before, it's a question for which an absolute answer is possible. Now, you may say, well, how useful is this information you're giving us right here? I think very. The next time you begin to ask questions, ask yourself, which kind is this? Am I asking one that really, as far as I can tell, you don't have any passage that you can exegete and say, there it is, there's your answer. And this one on the origin of evil, I think, is one of them that goes right up here. Think about it all you want to. Make all the theories you want to, but you're not going to find an answer by exegesis of the Scripture simply because it doesn't address that type of thing. Ask, for example, what is God's means of salvation? Exegesis of Scripture will give you an answer and give you an absolute answer. And it's very easy, and I'm only giving this because some people have the kind of mind that likes to, it's just bent toward did Adam have a navel? And that intrigues some kinds of minds, you know. Did God create him with one, or how did he possibly have one? And, you know, if you like to think along that line, if your mind has the bent of whying all the way back to ultimate causes, use this in relationship to your study of the Word. You're not asking wrong questions. You're probably just asking the ones that you're not going to get an answer from as far as Scripture is concerned. And people that are intrigued by that sort of thing can very often come up with some very fanciful, exaggerated things, which is fine. Just don't say they came out of the Bible. All right, so we've got then this category of unrevealed truth that is in chapter 29, verse 29. And then notice we've got a second thing, and that is those things which are revealed. So now we have a second category. We've got revealed truth. And it's an honest, inspired statement that God has circumvented in such a way that there is truth that He has chosen to disclose, and on the other hand, there is also truth that He has chosen not to disclose. Maybe, in fact, all likelihood. Probably unrevealed truth is just something we couldn't handle anyway. Maybe God just says, I'm sorry, I can't reveal this particular area because you don't have the computer to handle it anyway, so we're not going to bother you with the theory because I didn't create you to be able to handle this kind of information. So we've got unrevealed truth, revealed truth, and then notice under the revealed truth, a very important thing for our concept of the will. Does revealed truth carry obligation with it? Notice how the verse ends. Those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, period. No, it's not quite that cold, is it? Revealed truth has an intent, that we may do all the words of the law. So notice, you have two words that we could really dash together. It is revelation, dash, responsibility. And notice, in talking about revealed truth, he is very clear that revelation carries with it responsibility. Responsibility is the area that we're talking about in the study of the will. We will not get there tonight, but we want to look over into the area of when we make a decision, two things we need to do or need to become alert to. Number one is how many decisions we make. How many of them do we make consciously? Do you make a conscious decision to turn on your left signal? That's probably after you pull out, you may ask yourself, did I? Well, you decided whether or not to, but you didn't. It wasn't in your consciousness. And then after we talk about trying to surface and become aware of decisions that we make, then we need to look at the quality of decisions that we make. How good were they? And go back to the thing we used on Sunday of how subtle that can get into our mentality that we're making decisions so quick and so fast, we never talk about the quality of them. Like the man who said to Ron, I've got a bird dog. It's at the same time I need to train my bird dog is Bible class, and I won't be there for a few weeks. Now, if you think for a minute, Bible, bird dog, Bible, bird dog, which is more important, the Bible or the bird dog? Do you think that guy sat down and analyzed it that way? You think he really knew what he was saying? Well, I don't think so. Occasionally, I'll get that here, and I almost want to say, boy, I think he'd be embarrassed enough to say that. Occasionally, someone will say, well, we really like the teaching, but our young people are getting to be 13, and we found some places, not much teaching, but they got a good young people's program. And I want to say, now run that by one more time, just one more time for me, because you saw the options, Bible, social program. Social program, Bible, social program we choose. Really? Is that what you're saying? And you almost say, I think if the options were seen, you'd almost be embarrassed. And you'd come up with some other option. But this is what we want to begin to define is when we make choices, and be sure we focus in our mind, what is the real issue? What are we really looking at here? And when that comes into the area, I think we'll find that Satan has probably taken some of these major decisions, buried them in our subconsciousness, and very often we're not even aware that we're making a priority matter here out of something that is not to be compared with the thing we're deciding against. Okay. Now back. We're on the concept of revealed truth, unrevealed truth. We're looking at the concept of revealed truth carries responsibility with it. All right, now, we need to establish what we already started out by saying, that God is the supreme ruler of the universe, and let's establish that two ways. Number one, and I'm going to do this briefly, three expressions. What we're really saying is, who runs things? Who's in charge around here in this universe? And we'll go to three passages. Let's start at the nearest one, 1 Chronicles 29:11. 1 Chronicles 29:11. All we're trying to establish here is three expressions. And the first one is in 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. And all we're looking at, is God the supreme person of the universe? 29 and verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. Now look for this concept that God is the supreme person in the universe. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty, for all that is in heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Do you see anything that would underscore supreme person? What is it? What's the last three words? What is he? Head above all. Head above all. And what is that saying? It's saying that God is the supreme person in the universe. Psalm 82:6. Now this is a very cursory handling of this, but I think enough just to establish that this is a concept. I have said, you are Elohims, or gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And what is Most High saying? Most High is saying, this is the supreme person of the universe. Hebrews 6:13. This is saying it in a little bit different way, but I think you'll catch the wording. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And what are our two words that give us? The words are, he could swear by no greater. Now don't each one of those expressions, head above all, supreme person, Most High, supreme person, no greater, supreme person. Now there's another way you can come at this sovereignty idea of God, and I would just call it logical extension. Now by that I mean, if there are 10 ice cubes total, and over here are 2, over here are 3, over here are 2 more, and over here are 3 more, 3 plus 2 plus 2 plus 3 equals 10, so that by logical extension, the 3 and the 2 and the 3 and the 2 equal the whole. All right? Some people don't treat sovereignty as an attribute of God at all. I don't think it's a bad idea, and here's what they say. If he is omnipotent, and he has all the power, if he is omniscient and has all of the knowledge, omniscience plus omnipotence plus all of the truth plus all of the love, if you put them all together, he is obviously what? He is obviously the supreme person or the sovereign person of the universe. And some will take sovereignty not so much to be an attribute, but to be the result of everything else totaled together. Now, when we talk about him then here as being supreme, why do we call God a supreme person? Why supreme person? And that is very, very important. Or, if we call him a person, what are the marks of personality? And what we're talking about now is, what is different between you and the chair you're in? And the first obvious thing that makes up personality is we are self-aware. Or self-consciousness. I will not go home tonight, come to the front door, and scratch on it to get in, and come in all fours and bark. The reason is, I have a self-consciousness. I know that I'm not a dog. I'm aware of myself as being different. Or if I go out and water the yard, Greg won't yell in and say, look at Dad, he just lost self-consciousness again. He's watering himself with a hose. Now I know that. I know that this is me, and I don't confuse my identity with fire hydrants or chairs or anything of that. So I'm a person. I have self-consciousness and self-awareness. Rocks, automobiles, ice skates are not personalities because they don't have self-awareness. We, as persons, do. Second characteristic is we have rational faculties. I'm not talking about what we use now. I'm just talking about what we have. Rational factor, thinking capacity. I can think. We have emotional faculties. That's our whole sensory feeling area. And we have volitional faculties. You can have options, can't you? What part of you makes it possible for you to see five options and pick that one? And we do have that capacity, do we not? That's volition, or the capacity to choose. All these things make up a person. And in Scripture, God is very, 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 very personal. Very personal. We could give dozens of examples. Let me just start and give a couple in Genesis and one in Psalms. Genesis chapter 15. And if we don't think God is personal, then we're not understanding the God of Scripture. He is very personal. In verse 1, God has given Abraham a promise, and Abraham has a worry in his mind, and the worry in his mind that God promised me children, I don't have any. And notice this personal encounter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in the vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." And Abram fell down and said, "O thou great, almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, full of veracity, eternal being." No, what's he say? He says, Abraham said, "Lord God, what are you going to give me, seeing I go childless?" In other words, Lord, are you aware, Jehovah, that I don't have any children? Did you know about that? Now, is that treating God as far off, or is that personal? What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? So he's right down on the level of, look, I don't have any children. I don't have any prospects of children. The one I've got, this Eliezer, is not going to work out. And what's he tell God? You know about that? Now, some people have a view of God that would probably come along and say, Abraham, you shouldn't do that. Rest in the omniscience of God. God knows all those things. And is that the way Abraham's responding? Occasionally you'll see some Christians that way, is that they'll get a concept of the omniscience of God as though that you're violating his character if you say, Lord, have you forgotten about this over here? Or let me remind you about this particular thing, or may I remind you of your word? Is that a non-biblical way to approach God? Not on the part of Abraham. And Abraham respects him as the God, sovereign God of the universe, and yet at the same time, it's an intensely personal type of thing. And remember, when you come down in verse 3, thunder claps, lightning strikes, and God slays Abraham and says, that will teach you not to doubt my omniscience. Doesn't do that at all. How does he respond? Well, he responds by saying, behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this will not be your heir. Is that personal or is that far away? Is this the sovereign God of the universe? Yes, it is. What kind of God is he? He's personal. Chapter 18, same book. Don't let a concept of the absolute sovereignty of God destroy a personal God. This can be abundantly illustrated over and over again. God has announced that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you wouldn't question God, would you? Well, he did. Verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there'll be 50. Suppose there'll be 40. Suppose there'll be 30. Look at the audacity of this guy. He is arguing with God. He's bargaining. Why? God is not impersonal. God is an intensely personal kind of God. We had it in Psalm 6, didn't we? Where David thinks he's going to die, and he says, Lord, in the grave I won't be able to praise you. Isn't that a little bit brassy? No. These men conceived of the God who is the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe as intensely, intensely personal. So he is the supreme person of the universe that we are dealing with in every sense of the word. Now, let me give you one other indication of his being the supreme ruler of the universe, and we'll do it off of the name that expresses it, El Elyon. El Elyon. Genesis 14. Notice again in the practical sphere in which this word is used. 14, 18, 19. Melchizedek is meeting, or Abraham is meeting Melchizedek. And in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of El Elyon, Most High God. What's that saying? He was the priest for the supreme person in the universe, and he was possessor. The word kana is a word that means to acquire, ownership. He is the owner of heaven and earth. That says something for sovereignty, doesn't it? God is the owner of heaven and earth, and he is most high, or the supreme person of the universe. And, verse 20, blessed be the supreme being, the most high God, El Elyon, which has delivered thy enemies into thy hand, and gave him tithes of all. Now, when you come down to 21, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Now, notice the practical setting of El Elyon, the practical setting of the God who owns everything. How did that show up in Abraham's life? Well, this man says, give me your persons and take the goods to yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand against the Lord, the most high God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abraham. Which, what's he saying? My God is up here, the supreme ruler of the universe. I don't need anything from you. I don't need a shoelace out of you. Is that a personal context, or is that an abstract context? Is that a personal, practical relationship to God, or is it something very far off and removed? Deuteronomy 32 uses the same term again. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Now again, in going through this study of volition, we do not make an attempt to do what so often is done, is, again, give me 50 minutes and I'll give you five things on the will of man and we got it all wrapped up. Doesn't come that easy, doesn't come that way. We have to do a thorough study of what God's Word says in respect to it to get a full picture. And all this, I assure you, will tie together in terms of our practical end of the study, which is be the use of the will in the proper way. Deuteronomy 32, the verse 6. Well, verse 8, really. It says, when the Most High, and what's that term? Supreme Person, divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Kind of interesting thing in that verse is he separated these sons of Adam back in the book of Genesis, and where was Israel then? They didn't even exist. So God treats Israel as though she were there before she existed. He had her in mind before then. And notice, again, the distribution of the people on the earth is in the hands of whom? The one supreme God. Don't turn to it, just jot it down. Daniel 4:17, 4:24, 5:18. All will use that term, and it will be Daniel saying to Nebuchadnezzar, there's one supreme being, and it will be Yahweh. All right. Now, we need to pick up with this area. Who rules the universe? And to answer that question, we need to recognize there are really three answers. Number one, in the universe, we've got the rule of God. And we have the rule of Satan. And we've got the rule of man. All are important. Psalm 103 and verse 19. We'll not take time or much time with this first one. But first of all, the rule of God, Psalm 103 and verse 19 gives an answer. It's another one of those absolute concepts. Verse 19. The Lord, or Yahweh, has prepared his throne in the heavens. And notice a very absolute statement. and His kingdom rules over all. Okay, we have the absolute rule of God. You say, well, if that's the case then, how in the world are we going to get the prince of the power of the air? That's Satan. And how are we going to get the rule of man in there? How can there be three answers when this verse says he rules over all? Remember? Very important. God's rule is absolute. Number two, God allows this to be challenged. God allows this to be challenged. Even in his kingdom on this earth, he will allow his rule to be challenged. Look at Psalm 2. And we should be able to get a good concept about volition out of this. We're over here in the kingdom of Christ. And notice in 2 and verse 3, man is saying of Christ, the anointed, and God the Father, let's break their bands asunder and cast our cords from us. The first thing, obviously, and notice God lets him say that. So what we're saying is this. God does not limit volition. God does not limit volition. You can will anything you want to, and God does not limit volition. Repeat, God does not limit volition. You can will anything you want to will. Here it is in front of us. Here's his rule. It's absolute, isn't it? Is he going to say, I will not allow it to be challenged? Is he going to say, you can't say what you say in verse 3? No. They say it, but notice what he does. Verse 6. Yet, in face of a challenge, what have I done? I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God does not limit volition. God does limit the success of volition. Important distinction. God does not limit volition. You will anything you want to, and man does. Against God's will, yes, he does reason that and think that. God does not limit volition. God does limit the success of that volition. And you have that by verse 6. Why is it, down in verses 8 and 9, we read, speaking to his son, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thy inheritance, and the innermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Why does he do that? Why does he have to do that? Because he's challenged. Does he have to be challenged? Did the sovereign say he has to? No. Did he choose to allow that? Yes, he did. And not only did he choose to do it, but what did he put in man's hand to do it with? He said, I'll let you challenge me, and I'll give you the tools wherewith you can do it, namely volition. I will not limit it. I will limit the success of your of man's volition. Now, good question right here, and we should list it in our answers, is why does God let this happen? Why does God allow himself to be challenged? And answer that on any level you want to. No public confession, but have we ever challenged God in our mentality? Why has God to put up with that? Well, I think the answer to that's obvious, isn't it? He has to. Do I have any choice? Of course not. If we say he has to, we have the universe out of control, and he's not sovereign God. So he obviously has done so, and I think we can give two answers to it. The reason he allows himself to be challenged with volition is because God desires a volitional response from his creatures. God wants a volitional response. You know what that's saying? God says, I want you to make choices. And I want you to make the right choices. And I will not stop your will. Occasionally someone will say, and I disagree with it, will make this statement that God does not coerce your will. And I think you'll find that's got a little truth in it, but doggone, if God doesn't coerce yours, he sure does pound on mine sometimes. And I'm sure he's nudging my will. But none, and we'll get some biblical examples of that. God wants a volitional response from his creatures. In other words, go back. Why did he forbid eating of the tree? Because he did not want Adam hanging down on a string. He wanted an Adam that was not on a string that says, Lord, I affirm your will is best. Is that personal and cold? Well, that's the kind of God we have in Scripture. It's very important. He wants his creatures to make good decisions. Answer number two. He allows challenge because he desires a historical demonstration that there is no good apart from his will. That no good exists apart from his will. So that even God himself will say, look, I am not saying my will is good simply by decree. And, you know, that's enough. God could just say my will is best. Believe it or perish. God doesn't want that. He says, I want to demonstrate in time, in history, starting at the garden, right through to my return, that there's one great principle running throughout the universe. My will is absolute good, and if you want demonstration of it, cut out the lights, sit back in your chair, and turn on the history book on the movie machine. And let's take a look at all the good that came after this. He could have started right with Adam. He could have said, Adam, we got a movie of your two boys taking a walk. And something happened to one of them, and we want you to sit down. You chose to have a volition contrary to what I wanted you to have, and the will of man is introduced in the universe. Now, I want to show you what can exist and what can happen when my will is not absolute. And Adam could sit back and watch Cain slay Abel. And he would have his first historical demonstration. Hey, something's wrong. And what is the wrong? There is no good apart from the will of God. You say, well, boy, Adam should have seen that vividly. Well, hey, how about us? Is God's will our volitional pursuit all of the time? And if it isn't, what are we saying? There's something over here that's better and more important than that. And this is the thing we want to get alert to under the area of the concept of the volition of man. All right, that is the rule of God. Now let's move B to the fact that in the challenge, the fact that God allows himself to be challenged, we've got the rule of Satan. And we'll look at several passages. The first is John 12:31. We're on the eve of the cross and says, now is the judgment of this world. Now, what about this word now? It's now relative to what? It's now relative to the cross. So he's simply saying, my cross work is going to do something relative to somebody. So now, and I would take that now again, relative to the cross, is the judgment of this cosmos. That's the word world, and really that's the word we ought to have in our vocabulary, cosmos. To me, in the book of John especially, and I would give this as a definition generally of cosmos, cosmos is simply, when it's not the physical world, it is the organization of life. It is the organization of life untouched by God's revelation. It's the whole organization of life, everything that has not been changed by the Word of God. That means, of course, if we don't have contact with God's Word, we are simply cosmic people, and we're going to find out that the cosmos is the sphere that God has said, I'm going to allow Satan to rule in. So verse 31 now is the judgment of this cosmos, this organization of life that's untouched by God's word. Now shall the prince, Archon, the ruling one. Good translation of it. Now shall the ruling one. You see why we have to introduce beside the rule of God the rule of Satan? God's got a will, Satan has too. So we need Again, can you see why we're bringing both these in? Back to where we started tonight. Way back. God is a ruler. Satan's a ruler. Satan appeals to our will. God appeals to our will. God desires submission of our will to Him so His Son can be enthroned in lives and ultimately forever. And Satan desires enthronement of himself, and he is over this cosmos, and he also appeals to our will. So it would be a good idea to understand, what is your will up against? What is my... Remember we said one of the principles, our will is a big responder. It's going to respond in this direction, or it's going to respond in this direction. And therefore, if we're going to have it operate properly, we ought to know what we're, you know, what we're dealing with. And we're looking right now at the fact we're dealing with a very real rule of Satan, and he wants us to respond to his cosmic program. If Satan wants us to respond to his cosmos, and the cosmos is that organization of life untouched by God's word, what's he going to try and do to you? Any wild guesses of what might possibly be his strategy? It's real simple. All he's got to do is isolate us from the word. That's all. Man, that's not hard. God knows football's more fun than Bible study. No kidding. I mean, we're fun and diagram a sentence sometimes. You know, I'd rather be passive than active. So there's a battle here, isn't there? And you know, we've got to remember that Satan is going to be the prince over this system of darkness, which doesn't give us a whole lot of trouble many times, because we don't very often challenge the powers of darkness, do we? Making a dress is a nice thing. But does that challenge Satan's cosmos? I'm not knocking that. Don't misunderstand. That doesn't challenge it, does it? Try asserting God's truth in the marketplace and see if that's as tranquil as making a dress. You suddenly find out that you've hit something here, and it's because you've challenged a kingdom that's out there, and that, incidentally, is what we're supposed to be here to do. Challenge that kingdom and assert God's kingdom. Okay, so verse 31. Now is the ruling one of this cosmos be cast out. That's future passive, which is saying that this is an assurance that it's going to happen based on the work that I'm going to do on the cross. Okay, so we've got the ruling one in this age. Second passage, Ephesians. Oh, note here, and we'll have two notes that we want to add at this point about Satan's rule. Satan has real authority. Shouldn't kid ourselves on that. Satan has real authority. Now, where do I get that from? Just this. Who was it that called him the ruling one? Who said that? That's Jesus Christ facing reality. He has real authority. Don't kid ourselves. But what does verse 31 said? But it is doomed. It's real, but doomed. Now, that ought to give us a clue. I don't want on that team. That's not the place to play ball. It's real, but it's doomed. Ephesians 2:2. That is, unless you have a predilection of life for picking losers. Some people seem to be adept at that. We got the same expression in Paul, and Paul is recognizing that there's a rule out here that is very real in this cosmos. Okay, verse 2. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the, and here's our word, archon again, the ruling one of the power, term power is exousia. Exousia is usually delegated power. The delegated power of the air. I take it it's... Why would you say Satan's power is delegated? Remember Sunday evening? What do we have? Is that God made him his prime minister? And I take it that some of that delegated power, delegated authority, he still got it. You know, only he exercises it instead of for God, against God. So it is the delegated power of the air, of the Spirit, that now works in the children of disobedience. And apparently that derived power was derived from his creation, which God did not take from him, except it takes a different direction. It's used against God instead of for God now. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Satan has real authority, does he not? Paul asserts that he has real authority. Now in 6:12, again, a list of authority words. Verse 12 of Ephesians. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, and here's our word for, very close to the word for archon, principalities or ruling ones, against powers, exousia, delegated authorities, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Darkness of this world has our word cosmic. It's cosma krator, the cosmic rulers. And again, it's the rulers of what? The darkness of this world. First principle, God or Satan has a real authority, but it's doomed. And what is this passage saying? Satan has a real authority, but it is limited. And what's it limited to? It's limited to the sphere of darkness. So Satan has a real authority. It's doomed, and it is limited. It's limited to the area of darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, another passage that affirms his relationship to this world. 2 Corinthians 3, 4. That's wrong, isn't it? 4:3, I'm sorry. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. In whom? And what's his relationship to this world? He's the God of this world. That's not the supreme being of the universe. That's a limited sphere. And hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, and so forth and so forth. So notice we have Satan with real power, but we also have Satan with limited power. Now, I think important, and I'm not going to go into any detail on this, but let's add something here because you get a lot of wild stuff on this today. Satan does not have power to possess men demonically at his will. Satan does not have power to possess men demonically at his will. Demon possession is the result of conscious choices and a wrong use of volition. Now, that's a whole thing we might go into, but I think we'll just parentheses this time. Don't, when someone talks about demon possession as though this poor person is a victim and Satan came upon them and dominated their will and he possesses them. They are, if they are possessed, and when there is demon possession, it is because of real, actual, conscious choices that led a person down that particular line to that relationship to Satan. But I think we can emphatically say Satan does not have power to possess people just simply at will. All right, last of all, we've got the rule of man. Rule of man, finally. All right, the rule of man, we'll not turn to it, but let me simply give it. Number one, it is dominion over the earth and life forms. Dominion over the earth and life forms. You say, well, now that was, you're thinking of Genesis 1:28, that's right. You say, that was before the fall. All right, catch the repeat of it after the flood. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 8 and verse 3. It's a beautiful expression of it. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, who art, which thou art in, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you visited him? Now he talks about man. You made him, that is man, a little lower than the angels, and crowned him, man, with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passeth through the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, what's that saying? There's a rule for man. Second, not only is it dominion over the earth, but God also designated authority structures. Basically, they are, number one, family. Authority structure there, and that is the authority of a husband and the authority of parents. Two, social. The authority of government. C, church, and that is in the authority of leadership, Hebrews 13. And then finally, those are the basic ones. Now let me say something in closing on this. And it's hard sometimes to get this across. Every one of these, authority, and we're all in some kind of relationship with this tonight, every single authority has parameters. That means there are even no-nos for leaders. All authority has parameters. Or that's also putting it another way. Human authority is never total authority, is it? Now, I think an important point at this point, and some would disagree with me on that, but I'll just disagree back. Whenever a designated authority steps out of his parameters, defy him. Whenever, what would you... Okay, Betty, I can handle you. I would hope if you're in a home situation and your children, that I hope that you never have this, but if your parents say, go fornicate, I hope you would defy that, wouldn't you? Now, is that really defying authority? Did they have that authority to tell you that? Of course they didn't, did they? So they had stepped out of their cage or whatever, box, over here. Now, again, to recognize the authority is the same as recognizing God, so I'm not advocating rebellion. I'm just saying there's a box, is there not? And when the authority steps out of that box, that authority is forsaken, or we put it this way, I said defy them. The obligation to respond is a thing that ceases. And obviously, when the authority would command something or ask something contrary, would you defy your government? I would. If they say I can't read the Bible, tough. I'll continue and you accept the penalty. In my own opinion, if you go home and your husband slaps you silly, say, hey, Buster, so long. I'm not necessarily in a permanent way, but authority has parameters, and that's very, but I think in a day when we tend to fail to recognize that there is authority, that sometimes we, in attempting to be biblical, swing all the other way, and we forget that there are parameters to it. Now, just think with me on this, and we're done with our study tonight. We'll pick up Sunday on the implications of the sovereignty of God, and they are four. We start out, and this was where I think it will become very, very interesting. We begin with the sovereign God, right? Now follow this sequence. If he is a sovereign God, he's controlling his universe and can be challenged. The sovereign God, is he a lump? No. If he's a sovereign God, he has a right to a sovereign plan. And when you make a plan, what is really fundamental to any plan you make? We're all off tomorrow. It's Saturday. What are we going to do? Now, what do you begin to do? As soon as you begin to make a plan, you can't make a plan without making choices, can you? So if God is sovereign, he has a sovereign plan, and therefore he can make sovereign choices. Making a plan is inseparable from making choices.